For the past several months of the church year, we've celebrated with hope and with joy the previous three seasons of Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany. They're bound together, telling one continuous story. They tie together one continuous narrative, and they center upon the coming Messiah. In Advent, we waited, living in expectant hope that the Messiah would come, trusting that God keeps his word, that he hasn't forgotten us. And with Christmas, that hope was realized in the flesh. The Messiah had come. Thousands of years of waiting were at an end. God had kept his promise. God was with us, Emmanuel. Christmas is such a watershed moment that we celebrate it for 12 days. And we mark the end of Christmas by beginning a lesser-known season. During Epiphany, we celebrate that the Messiah, who is truly God and is truly enfleshed as well, we celebrate that the Magi come and worship the Lord, and we see that this Messiah is for Jew and Gentile alike. This Messiah has come for the whole world, and his kingship extends over the whole earth, and that his epiphany or manifestation is not yet complete, but one day will be when he comes again. These three, Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany, they're caught up in one another. They explain one another. They give context to one another. They're like triplets. You don't have the full story if you have just one. You need all three, and all three come to us together. But Epiphany isn't the end of the story. Like Advent and Christmas before it, it comes to a close and transitions into another season. It transitions into the next part of the story. And the next part of the story is full of seasons and celebrations as well. The next part, like the first, has seasons that are bound together, seasons telling one continuous narrative, seasons that are so linked together that you can't have one without the other either. These coming seasons, Lent, Easter, and Pentecost, are connected to one another, each informing the other, each shedding light on the other, all of them necessarily bound to one another. The seasons we're about to enter continue the story of the Messiah. We find that the one who came to us in the manger didn't stay in the manger. While Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany show us that the Messiah came, while Lent, Easter, and Pentecost show us who the Messiah is. Now, the Messiah we celebrate at Christmas is the same Messiah we celebrate on Easter. So, of course, these two sections of the church year, Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany, and Lent, Easter, and Pentecost, are connected themselves. I'm sure this comes as no surprise to you. But what may surprise you, as it did me, is where these two sections of the church year touch, where they find their connection to one another, where these two sets of triplets make contact with one another. This Sunday marks that place. Today is a pivot point, a hinge in the church year where we shift out of one season and into another. Today, the last Sunday of Epiphany, we find ourselves in the midst of a story that's in transition. As we read our gospel text today, you could actually hear the story shifting. You could hear a difference in the words being used, a difference in the mood of it all. The first part of the story is full of angels singing and wise men bringing gifts and hope realized and people shouting for joy. And now, as we transition into Lent, we begin talking about sacrifice and death and pain and blood and whips and sneering Romans and hard-hearted Jews and crowns made of thorns and friends who were once loyal now deny that they ever knew you and curse your name. God himself, condemned as a criminal, bleeding out on a cross, dead and buried in a borrowed tomb. His disciples, living in abject fear and uncertainty. There is an obvious difference between the story so far and where this story's going. And today marks that change, that transition. Transfiguration Sunday is here to help us understand why the pivot is occurring, why the story appears to have taken such a drastic turn. Transfiguration Sunday is placed here in the 11th hour of Epiphany and on the dawning of Lent for that very reason. And it's my hope this morning that today, on this Transfiguration Sunday, our hearts and minds are open to the Messiah, and that as he moves and shifts focus, we follow him. Let's look in the gospel text and let us pray the Lord's guidance. Our text, Mark 9, verses 2 through 9, begins with these words. 6 days later, or as some translations have it, after 6 days had passed. Okay, is it just me, or do you feel like you're walking into a conversation that's been going on for a little while? 6 days later, after 6 days had passed. Okay, 6 days after what passed? I mean, we need to know what's happening before so we can understand what's actually about to happen, right? So let's cheat just a little bit. Let's go back just a few verses and see if we can find a little context. Look right before chapter 9, Mark 8, starting in verse 27. It says, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, Who do people say that I am? They told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, You are the Christ. Now, this is Peter's big moment, right? He just hit the nail right on the head. He correctly identified the Messiah. Peter's been with Jesus now for years. Peter's carefully watched Jesus. So his confession that Jesus was the Christ is made thoughtfully and on purpose. I mean, just think for a moment about everything Peter has seen Jesus say and do. Peter sees Jesus turn the water into wine at Cana. He sees Jesus cleansing the temple by driving out the money changer. Peter's there for Jesus' meeting with Nicodemus. The Samaritan woman at the well, the healing of the official son in John 4, the healing of the madman in the temple in Mark 1. Heck, in that same chapter, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. Peter sees Jesus heal countless lepers, many of the blind. A man with a shriveled hand is restored. Jesus heals the centurion servant. Jesus brings the widow's son back from the dead. Jesus calms a storm. Jesus walks on the water. Jesus feeds 4,000 and then 5,000. Peter sees Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, Lazarus from the dead. Peter sees Jesus cast demons out of a man into a herd of pigs. And then, right before Peter's profession, Peter sees Jesus heal a blind man with spit. And then Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. So Peter goes all in on Jesus by saying, You are the Christ. The Gospel of Mark doesn't record for us how Jesus responds to Peter's confession, but the Gospel of Matthew does. Chapter 16, starting in the 17th verse, reads, And Jesus said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you were Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Wow. Peter must have felt like $1 million here in this, right? But as often is the case with Jesus, he continues talking past what you thought the answer was. Our story picks back up in Mark. Look at chapter 8, verse 31. Now, keep in mind, this is immediately after Peter says, You are the Christ, and Jesus tells him how right he is in saying that. But Jesus goes on to tell the disciples something else. And what Jesus says makes their mouths drop open. Jesus tells them they're right. He is the Messiah. But verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, in your mind, try to picture the disciples' faces. They look dumbfounded in mind. They're trying to figure out, What did he just say? Did he just say, I am the Messiah, but I'm going to be killed? So Peter, being the sensible one, pulls Jesus off to the side and tells Jesus he's got this Messiah thing all wrong. The Messiah doesn't die an unjust and shameful death, Jesus. The Messiah establishes justice. The Messiah isn't rejected by the chief priests and elders, Jesus. The Messiah restores the temple because it belongs to the Messiah. So what are you talking about dying on a cross? That's not what Messiahs do, Jesus. Now, Jesus doesn't pull any punches here. He responds to Peter by saying, what? Right. Get behind me, Satan. In the span of what could have been 5 minutes, Peter went from, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, to get behind me, Satan. I'm sure Peter was reeling at this point, trying to figure out where it had all went wrong. You see, Peter was right about Jesus being the Messiah, but Peter was wrong about what being the Messiah meant. To the disciples, the Messiah was supposed to be the one who would restore the temple and establish justice and hurl the enemies of God out of the land. And now, Jesus was telling them, yes, he was the Messiah, but he would be delivered up by the leaders of the temple and unjustly killed by the enemies of God. This was the utter opposite of everything the disciples looked for in a Messiah. And it got worse for them. Jesus kept talking again, and he tells the disciples, it isn't just his death that's coming, but theirs as well. Look at the end of Mark 8, starting in verse 34. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. The disciples had just placed all of their hopes in Jesus, on him being the Messiah. But now, they weren't even sure what being the Messiah meant, apart from the fact they were all going to die. So, with his disciples hurting and confused and probably just a little more than afraid, what does Jesus do? Well, now our gospel reading for the day, and it can help us understand what happens next. Mark 9, starting in verse 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth could make them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He didn't know what to answer because he was terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Now, what is Jesus doing here? Jesus has these hurting, worried, confused men with all of their questions, with their messianic theology in shambles, who can't understand a Messiah who dies, and are also being asked to follow this dying Messiah so that they can die as well. So what does Jesus do to help? Jesus has these same disciples follow him up a mountain, and Jesus begins to peel back layer after layer, showing the disciples a reality usually hidden from you. And as these confused and worried disciples look on, something without parallel happens. Before their very eyes, Jesus is transfigured. In extraordinary fashion, Jesus shows himself in all of his radiant glory, in all of his power and authority, in all of his capability and legitimacy. He shows himself to these three disciples, the same disciples who just moments ago were trying to figure out how Jesus could be the Messiah, now see Jesus as he truly is. They saw Jesus, the Messiah, blazing in front of them in an unmistakable holy light. And then, as if that weren't convincing enough, a voice booms from above them. This is my son. Listen to him. The Father is present, attesting, witnessing that Jesus was there on his authority, that Jesus was the Son of the Father sent from heaven as God's Messiah. And there was more. Jesus shows them Elijah and Moses. Jesus proves he wasn't some rogue prophet that had a new understanding about the Messiah. Jesus wasn't co-opting prophecy to his advantage. No, Jesus was legitimately in the story of God's redemption because Jesus was the focus of God's redemption. Centuries upon centuries, going back through the prophets, back to Moses and Elijah themselves, all of them looking forward to this coming Messiah. And now, Moses and Elijah stand with Jesus, testifying by their very presence that Jesus was the culmination of what God had promised. It was unmistakable, absolutely irrefutable to the disciples now. Jesus was the Messiah. Now, I've read at least 10 different takes on the Transfiguration, all of them brilliant and all of them helpful in some way. But every one of them struggles to understand everything that's happening. The Transfiguration of Jesus is such a complex and amazing event that it takes a lot of different views to help you even see a part of the picture. And this morning, I can't distill all of those meanings down for you. But what I can say to you about the Transfiguration, what I want you to remember about this part of the story is this. Jesus is preparing. He's preparing himself and his followers for their journey to the cross. And part of that preparation is on this mountain, where we have an absolute confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah come to earth. And though he was going to die, that death would not be his end, nor the end of anyone who followed after him. And so, this seems to me to be why these two sets of triplets, Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany, in Lent, Easter, and Pentecost, touch on this day. The first set celebrates a God who descends from heaven to earth and dwells among us, while the second celebrates a God who descends from earth into death so that we might dwell in him. That shift in focus between the mystery of his coming and the mystery of his sacrifice pivots on this day. And so we shift our focus because on the day of his transfiguration, Jesus shifted his. The disciples, as they beheld the glory of the transfigured Jesus, their doubts about his power melted away. Their concerns over what authority Jesus held vanished. Jesus was the Messiah. And now the Messiah walks down the mountain and says to them, verse 9, "Tell no one what you've seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead might mean. What are the disciples still not getting? Right, that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to die. They still didn't get it. They still could not wrap their minds around a Messiah who would die. They could not fit the words of Jesus into their picture of the Messiah. Now, let's ask an important question. Were the disciples doing this on purpose? I mean, did they truly understand what Jesus was saying but just pretended not to get it? Or did they really just not get it? Maybe I'm biased, because something like this happened to me once. When I was about 7 years old, my favorite TV show was The A-Team. It's a cool show. Every day after school, me and the guys made a point to watch it. We loved everything about it, the gunfights, the fist fights. Most of all, we loved B.A. Baracus. Now, you probably know him as Mr. T, but back then, I knew him as B.A. Baracus. And let me tell you, buddy, you didn't mess with B.A. And if you did, it happened one time. B.A. could not be beaten. He was undefeatable. At the time, I didn't even realize that B.A. was a character. I knew sometimes people called him Mr. T, but that didn't matter to me. B.A. Baracus was real as far as I was concerned. And anytime I saw him, I saw an unbeatable champion. So you could imagine my pain the very first time I watched Rocky III. I saw B.A. Baracus lose. He loses the fight. I'd never even considered a world where B.A. could lose. He can't lose. He's B.A. Baracus. I was devastated, confused, And as my mother put my sobbing body into the bed, I could hear my grandmother yelling at my uncle, because my uncle did all of this on purpose. He knew I loved B.A. Baracus. You see, I was so blinded by my image of B.A. Baracus, I never considered that he could lose. And worse still, I didn't see any of his actions in the movie as bad. And for those who haven't seen Rocky III, Mr. T's clearly the bad guy. But I wasn't just making excuses for him. I wasn't trying to figure out a way for his actions to be good. I just didn't see them. I couldn't see him as bad. My picture of B.A. Baracus would not accommodate someone who did bad stuff. So, I didn't see anything he did as wrong. I think the disciples may be a little like this. I think the disciples may be trying to get it, but they just can't see how God's Messiah could possibly die. So, they conclude Jesus must mean something else. But there's an imminent problem for the disciples. As Jesus comes down off of this mountain, we are told that he sets his face towards Jerusalem. And Jesus knew there was a fight waiting for him there. And at the end of that fight lay a cross and his death. And all of this was going to happen, even if the disciples couldn't understand it. After the transfiguration, Jesus shifts his focus to the cross, but from the best that we can tell, the disciples don't. They don't shift their focus with Jesus. Instead, the disciples argue and debate with themselves about what his death means. All the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Peter cuts off the ear of a guard sent to arrest Jesus, still unable to imagine a world where the Messiah loses, where the Messiah dies. After the crucifixion, they despaired, afraid, still unable to take in the fact that Jesus was dead. Even after the resurrection, even though they believed it was truly him, that he was alive, they're still confused. They still don't see. Their focus is still a bit off. They argue with one another about who's going to get what, who's going to get that. Jesus, why does John get to do all that cool stuff and we don't? They're still lacking the vision of Jesus. And it seems to me they never quite shift their focus all the way. Never really understanding what Jesus was saying. Never, that is, until Pentecost. When Jesus, having ascended to heaven and being seated at the right hand of the Father, sends from heaven the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit fills the disciples, and they have the eyes of Jesus, so they finally see. They have the ears of Jesus, so they can finally hear. They have the heart of Jesus, so they can finally love. And they love with the fierceness that makes the gates of hell shake. This is where the disciples are heading. This is where the story is going. To a day where these doubting, confused disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit, Pentecost. And in that filling, receive the life of the resurrected Jesus, the same resurrected Jesus who rose again on the third day, Easter. The same Jesus who suffered death on the cross, Good Friday. The same Messiah who takes his disciples up a mountain to prepare them for all that was to come, Transfiguration Sunday. And this is where you and I find ourselves, on the eve of our own Lenten journey, on the eve of a season of preparation, a season where the Messiah wants you and I to be made ready, a season where you and I listen closely to Jesus, asking him if we see what he sees, asking if we hear what he hears, asking him to search our hearts so that we might love as he loves. My friends, Jesus wants to show you something. Jesus wants to show you in all of his resplendent glory who he is. And then Jesus wants to tell you that he wants you. He wants you to know him and be known by him. He wants to call you up a mountain and show you who he is because he loves you. And if there's something keeping you from him, out of love for you, he'll take you off to the side and rebuke you as well. Out of a fierce and jealous love, he wants to make you his. And so, this is our invitation today, to follow Jesus up the Mount of Transfiguration and behold his glory. And then, to follow Jesus into the Lenten Valley, to make space in our lives, to make room in our day so that we can hear and see the one who was transfigured. And by doing so, we have a sure hope that he will transfigure us as well. If you've not encountered the risen Jesus, if your heart and mind have not been transformed, then I have good news. There is a mountain, and there is a Lord upon it, and he's waiting for you. He's calling for you, wanting you to follow him so that you can be like him. And you don't have to go up the mountain alone. We, the church, are here with you and for you. The church, the bride of Jesus, follows Jesus together. And as we all follow, as we are all transformed, we look forward to the day when the journey will be at an end. And on that day, on the last moment of our life's Lenten journey, we will behold the transfigured Jesus face to face. And in his light, in his life, our transformation will be completed. Won't you come? Because he bids you to come. Follow him and see that he is good. Praise be to the Messiah who has come. Praise to him who makes a way for us, a way home for us. And praise God that our home is in and with him. Amen.